Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and this morning we turn our attention to verses 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2. And the subject of our text this morning is pointed at something that every person in this room struggles against. Every one of us. It's been said that Ben Franklin once commented that there are a number of universal truths in the world. Death and taxes are two of them. We can add one more. It's pride. Pride seems to be a universal condition, and we wonder, what are we supposed to do about it? The pride that's in our hearts, no matter how old, no matter how young, the pride that so often drives us to fight with one another. What do we do about this pride that is found in every heart here? Maybe this morning you are even fighting with me in your own mind right now. Maybe you think, he doesn't know me. I'm not a prideful person. He doesn't know what I'm dealing with. I'm not given to fighting. I'm not prideful. Well, you know, it's kind of happening right now, isn't it? It happens in our hearts. It's almost as if we can't escape it. These words were written to a people who were prone to pride and now are being read by another people prone to pride. And yet the Lord calls us to deal with our prideful and warring hearts with the gospel. So where does our pride come from? Where do our warlike natures come from? And how are we supposed to address it? Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would dwell with us now and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us and shape us and mold us as your family to look more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Do it as we now study your word, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus can be confusing, can't he? Some things about following Jesus in a life of discipleship are confusing, and it feels like contradiction in our world. Like, for example, to lose my life is to save it. And if I want to save my life, I must lose it. That's confusing and hard. Or, in order to be satisfied, I must hunger. To be satisfied, I must hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's confusing. It stops us to think about living as a disciple. What we're considering today is another contradiction, apparently, in the life of a disciple, and it is this one. The way up is down. If we want to grow in following the Lord Jesus, if we want to grow as a family, want to grow as a fellowship, want to grow as a congregation, then we have to ask the Lord to turn our hearts from pursuing our own glory into a humility before others. The way up to glory is down in humility. In verse 2, Paul wrote that his joy would be made complete or brought to fullness by their unity, by the common fellowship in this church in Philippi. In verse 2, he says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Literally, it says to think the same things and be fellow-souled. We're drawn together as the body, as the people of God, and it's a beautiful unity that Paul says would complete his joy. And yet that unity rests on a very certain foundation, and the foundation is humility. Last week we talked about being able to withstand pressures in our world, pressures in living out our faith, and Paul turns our attention this morning to realize that if we're going to remain steadfast as a congregation, if we're going to remain steadfast as a people of God, living worthily as sons and daughters of King Jesus, then it will depend upon unity as a body. The way to stand steadfast in this world is unified as a body, and that unity as a body depends upon me and you being willing to live in humility before one another. Steadfastness depends on unity of the body, and unity of the body depends on you and me living in humility before one another. It's amazing that this glorious King, the King who is crowned over all creation, calls us as his children to walk together in humility, because the way up to glory is down in humility. How do we see that in our text this morning? Three quick pictures that Paul paints for us. The first one is a venue or a picture of the old man of pride, the one that we all know so well within our own souls. Look again at verse 2, where Paul calls us to this deep unity, this mutual understanding, a mutual love and heart for Christ that results in the unity of the body. And it's an experiential unity. It's a unity that expresses itself in how we do what we do, how we think about one another. Not in suspicion of one another, but we think to honor one another. It expresses itself in how we treat one another, how we even talk about one another. We talk about one another in our places where we don't think anyone else is listening, or in the hallways or in our homes. Unity is built upon our ability to express our unity, our common life together, even the ways that we speak about one another. But Paul lays out for us a root of the threat against the unity of the body of Christ, and it's found in verse 3, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Selfish ambition and conceit are the root of the threat against the unity of the body of Christ. It's a pair. Selfish ambition and conceit work together to produce a pride that is destructive to relationships. It's destructive to relationships in a church. It's destructive to relationships within a family, in a workplace, with a group of friends. Pretty much any place this pair shows up, selfish ambition and conceit, everywhere they show up, there will be a lack of unity. There will be a brokenness of relationship. The word selfish ambition in other versions of the Bible is translated rivalry. And it refers to a deep desire for personal prominence, that I have to be first, and it often includes competition with other people. That selfish ambition, that rivalry, is what it feels like when I think I must be first. My needs must be considered first. My voice must be first. My idea must be first. Me first. It's the drive that we feel of insisting upon being noticed. It's the insistence of being in command, being in control, and make sure that everyone hears and knows what I think, because what I think is the most important. It's selfish ambition and rivalry. It's what kids do on the playground when they play kickball or other games, and they begin to brag about how good they are in contrast to their friends, and they begin to belittle their friends around them. See how much better I am than you? It's selfish ambition. It's rivalry. And as adults, we play the same game with a little bit more sophistication. We adults express it in ways that sound like insisting on having the last word in an argument. I give the important word. It is that demand to be heard, demand to be heeded, because can't you see how much I've done for this place? Can't you see how important I am? Can't you see all the things that I've done? Can't you notice how hard I work? That's selfish ambition. It's conceit. It's rivalry. It's that dynamic we find in our hearts when we are quick to fight, when we are quick to condemn others over the smallest of differences, because that posture of selfish ambition, that posture of rivalry, sees other people's as competition. I stand over against other people rather than being united to them in a body. It's rivalry. And it causes strife in a body. It causes strife in a church. It causes strife in a family. But it has a partner. That selfish ambition has a partner, and Paul labels it conceit. And could I dare say that conceit is the motivator for selfish ambition. Conceit is the engine that drives rivalry. The old King James translates this word vainglory. I think it's a good translation. The word is kenodoxia, which means keno is empty or absent, and doxa is glory. This is the absence of glory, the emptiness of glory. We all know, as we've studied the Bible over the years, that glory is that sense of weight or significance. It's why something matters. It's the collection of worth is called glory. And every person in this room is searching for glory. We're all looking for a place where we matter, where we count, where we are seen as significant in the eyes of another. But Paul puts his finger here on what it feels like for that to be absent. What it feels like to not feel worthy. What it feels like when we crave that glory, when I feel empty of significance or empty of worth in the eyes of someone who's important. We could translate this word conceit as glory hunger. It is, I've got to find a way, somehow, to make sure that someone else sees just how awesome I really am, how glorious I really am. That conceit is what happens in us when in the depth of our hearts we feel marginal. We feel unimportant. We feel like I'm easy to overlook. And you know that sense that I have to do something to prove to somebody that I really am worthy. That drive to say, I've got to prove myself somehow and in some way to for someone to tell me that I'm worthy, that they love me, that I matter in their life. That drive, that feeling that we all know in the depth of our hearts is called conceit. It's called glory hunger. And these two things work together. Selfish ambition or rivalry and conceit work together in this way. The more conceited I am, the more selfishly ambitious I will be. The emptier of glory I sense myself to be, the more I will find a way to prove to you that I am worthwhile. The way that I live my life is the less I feel like I truly am worthwhile and glorious, the more I will be driven to perform, driven to achieve, driven to give you some reason to tell me that I am great and glorious. Another way to say it is this. The smaller I feel on the inside, the more I must stomp and insist on my way. Selfish ambition and glory work, and conceit work together in that way. We have to get a sense that somewhere and in some way in my life, I'm going to prove to someone else how glorious I am. And if I do it by achievement or in competition or finding a place to be noticed or gaining applause in my life, even if I tear other people down, I want someone to label me as glorious and worthwhile. We all know what that feels like, don't we? We know what that hunger for glory in the depth of our souls really feels like, and it drives us to unseemly behavior. You know, I think we could say that some of the proudest and most selfishly ambitious people we know are actually some of the most insecure people around us. Those who crave it and are ambitious and drive themselves many times are actually crippled by insecurity and glory hunger in our hearts. And it destroys relationships. That aggressive advocacy for myself, that aggressive advancement of myself will destroy the relationships in which I find myself. But you know, it doesn't always have to look like this aggressive advocacy. Selfish ambition motivated by glory hunger can also appear to be self-pity. Because self-pity is really a pride that's upside down. It proclaims in self-deprecation, I'm just a humble servant. All the while crying that nobody realizes my worth. Nobody can see how great I am. That self-pity is a prideful mourning of the lack of applause for my exceptional life. It's pride. It's an upside down pride. And I think we all know what it feels like, don't we? We also know that living this way in relationships will destroy them. Will destroy our friendships. This rivalry and conceit will destroy unity in a church. It will destroy a family. It will destroy friendships, because it is difficult to be united, to have one mind and one heart with someone when I insist on standing out from you, apart from you, as I'm better than you are. It's almost impossible to really have a sense of unity when I'm continually moaning that no one applauds my glory. It's impossible to genuinely and humbly serve anyone if I'm seeking to fill up a hole in my own heart by collecting accolades. It just doesn't work. It sets me apart from other people and presses me to manipulate other people to count me significant in some way. The less filled with glory I feel myself to be, the more ambitious I will be for you to tell me that I'm glorious. They work together, and it destroys relationships and pride. And we all do it. We're all guilty. We all need the gospel to come into our lives and inform us of a different way to live, a different place in which to gain our sense of glory. That old man in pride, by faith, is been put to death by the Lord Jesus, and we have been given a new man who is humble in Christ. We are new people, new creations in the Lord Jesus, and we stand as faithfully in following after the Lord Jesus in contrast to that rivalry and conceit. We see what it looks like in verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. When Paul wrote those words, in Greco-Roman culture, humility was not a virtue. In fact, the word humility rarely occurs in the literature around Paul's time. And the few times that the word humility does occur, it is something that is castigated as shameful and weak, because no one wanted to be known as a person of lowliness, of humility. No one wanted to be characterized as a person of others-centeredness, because they were filled with pride. They were citizens of Rome, after all, remember? People in the church in Philippi were proud citizens of Rome, and they were proud of their advancement and exaltation. They didn't want to be known as the lowliness of a servant. And yet we are called, as they were, in humility to count or calculate, it's a math term, to calculate others more significant than ourselves. It's not a call to a sense of inferiority. We're not called to make ourselves into a doormat for other people, people who invite abuse. That's not what humility means. Many other pastors and leaders have said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not turning yourself into having an inferiority complex, but rather humility is thinking about yourself less. That's what humility is. Just thinking about yourself less than we do right now. Do you see the difference? Living with humility is pursuing a passion for the glory of other people rather than chasing it down to gain it for myself. It's to give as much weight to the opinion of another person, to be curious about their thoughts and their feelings, and to be as committed to that as I am to expressing my own thoughts and feelings and ideas. Humility is a willingness to feel the disappointment and grief of others, to give my heart to others as much as I want my concerns to be heard and heeded. Humility is that willingness to forget myself as I pursue advancement of someone else. And that humility, that counting other people as more significant than ourselves, is the backbone of unity. It's the backbone of unity in a church. It's the backbone of unity in a family. When I'm more concerned that you are honored and loved and exalted in truth than I am for myself, then we will be built together into a people of unity. Unity in the body looks a very certain way. The way to glory, the way up to glory, is down in humility. I read a story this week of Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese evangelist, and he used to tell a story about a farmer that he once met. This man was a poor rice farmer, and his field was on a steep hillside. If you know anything about farming rice, you will know that the fields have to be filled up with lots and lots of water. And so this farmer every day would pump water into his rice field so that his crop could flourish and grow. And the way that the story goes is occasionally this farmer would awake and go out to check his fields and find day after day after day that his field was empty of water. As he began to examine the reason why, he noticed that the dike that separated his field from the field of his neighbor below, that dike had been removed. And his water would flow from his field down into his neighbor's field. This was happening day after day after day after day. This neighbor was stealing this man's water from his field. And for a while, this Christian farmer was able to ignore his neighbor's fault. But eventually, he grew tired of it, and he grew desperate. What do you think you would do? What might I do in that condition? I probably would begin to complain to someone. I would grow bitter in my own heart. Maybe we would call the authorities. You know, if we're Americans, we file a lawsuit. You know, we can fix this right now. But this man prayed and met with a few of his fellow believers who also were farmers in the same community and to ask, what would God have him do? And so this farmer determined that he would awake early in the morning and he would go to his neighbor's field and he would first fill his neighbor's field with water. He would attend to his neighbor's farm, his neighbor's field first, and then he would turn his attention to his own. So day after day, this man would place his neighbor's needs ahead of his. He went to his neighbor's field, filled it with water, took care of his field, and then began to deal with his own field and needs. He was counting others more significant than himself. What do you think happened after a while? As Nee tells this story, the farmer down the hill eventually became a Christian. And as he gave his testimony to Watchman Nee, he said that the hardness of his heart was overcome by the Christ-like character he saw in his neighbor, who day after day after day was willing to count his neighbor's needs more significant than his own. That's what humility truly looks like. And I wonder, where might God be calling you? Where might God be calling me to lay aside concern for myself in order to, in a Christ-like way, in a lowly way, in a servant-hearted way, to pursue the interests of others? That, friends, is the fuel for unity in a family, to think of someone else's needs above my own. It's the fuel in a friendship to really be built together in relationship. It's the fuel for unity in a church. Wherever Christ is formed in us, he begins to transform our passions to be more concerned with one another than we are about ourselves. But where does the power to do that come from? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't have the ability to decide, I'm going to be humble now. I'm going to climb down from my throne of my life where I rule and reign over everything that's important to me, and I'm going to climb down the ladder to serve and humbly pursue others. I don't have the power for that. So where does the strength come from? Where does that power come from? That power to live with humility comes from an identity that is rooted in Christ, that is joined together in union with the Lord Jesus. That power to live in humility comes from the objective realities of what God has done for us in the gospel. The gospel of God's grace is the how of humility. The gospel of God's grace is the power of humility. The gospel of God's grace is the fuel to charge our lives with the ability to live with an other-centeredness. It's the gospel that enables us to live with humility. Look at verse 1 where Paul wrote, if, or better, since there is encouragement in Christ. That word there is paraklesis. It's the verb form of paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who walks in step to give comfort and aid. It is that walking alongside us in the Lord Jesus that encourages us and enables us to live in humility. Do you have that? If you've trusted in Christ, absolutely you do. Next week, we're going to look at verses 5 to 11, and we see that in contrast to the emptiness of our glory hunger, which terrifies us and drives us into rivalry with one another, Jesus emptied himself. Same word. Jesus emptied himself of glory as he went to the cross to live as a servant for you and for me. He came into this world as a humiliated child, weak, a weak baby born into the dirt, and he took upon himself the rejection that we fear. Being despised for our sin, he took on himself all of our guilt, all of the things that we seek to hide, all of the reasons that we feel empty of glory. Jesus took it on himself. This king who is above all made himself nothing. He emptied himself, submitting to a criminal's death on the cross for my sin and yours, so that by faith in him we might be filled with his life and his glory. You see, friends, our glory comes from his glory. We receive that encouragement in Christ that his courage put into us, into our lives, so that we can turn to one another and say, I'm going to serve you, not because I'm better than you are. I'm going to lay my life down, not because I count more than you do. I'm willing to serve you, not so that you make me feel good about myself, but I'm going to serve you and love you because my value is hidden in Christ. My heavenly Father has loved me so much that he proclaimed an eternal value of my life by saying, I send my own son to give his life in exchange for yours. That's where our value comes from. That's where our glory comes from. The Lord Jesus proclaimed before all the world, I love this one so much, I shed my blood for him and her. And with that glory proclaimed about my life or yours, what do we have left to prove to anybody else? What other glory could we collect to ourselves that hasn't already been said that the King of glory himself died for you? He loved you so much that he pursued you at the cost of his own life. You're counted glorious, friends, because of what Jesus has done for us. And we can lay our ambitions, we can lay our conceit aside, because by faith in the Lord Jesus, we are counted righteous and glorious in Christ. So stop trying to prove how great you are. And stop trying to accumulate accolades and live as if we have no worth until someone tells me that I'm worthy. Don't live that way, because in Jesus, your worth is infinite. In Jesus, you matter eternally. In Jesus, the most precious thing that could ever be said about you or me has already been said. That this one is mine. And no one can snatch him. No one can snatch her from my hands. Friends, that is where our glory comes from. He took our glory hunger to himself on the cross, that he might fill our lives up with his own glory, given in exchange for us. We have encouragement in Christ to fuel our humility. We also are having humility fueled by being strengthened with the comfort of his love, Paul says in verse 1. That is, Paul means the love of our heavenly Father. Our Father has poured out his love upon us. And so when everything else about life seems to be falling apart, when you feel alienated, when you're alone, when you feel empty, and you wonder who is there, remember the love of God that will never fail you. He loves you so much and will never quit on you. Your Father loves you so much that he will never walk away from you. Your heavenly Father has claimed that you belong to him, and he will never turn aside from you. Every other love is fleeting, but not our heavenly Father's. For we have received a love from our Father that is an inexhaustible love. He supplies us with an affection from the throne of heaven that will never run dry. We can never exhaust it. We can never outserve it. We can never be empty of it, because he fills us up, continuing over and over again. He pours his love into our lives as we pour out love to one another's lives. His supply never runs out. He pours it out, and we give it away. We receive encouragement in Christ. We receive comfort from the love of our heavenly Father. And finally, Paul says we have fellowship or participation in the Spirit. We're not left alone, but we have the Spirit of God himself empowering us, assuring us of the affections of God, assuring us of the glory of Christ given for us. And we have been joined together with that Lord Jesus so that the Spirit of God takes what belongs to Jesus and supplies it to you and to me. That's what it means to participate in the Spirit. That the throne of heaven, where God himself sits, has dispatched the Spirit of God to deploy into your life and my life, to pour out into my life and your life the benefits and the blessing of Jesus himself. He pours it out upon you and me. The love of Christ, the humility of Christ, the long-suffering of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the kindness of Christ is yours because the Spirit of God supplies it to you because you belong to Him. We're not left to ourselves. We don't have to find ourselves a strength within to be humble now. We don't have to worry that we won't be able to climb down the throne from our glory to serve another because the Spirit of God pours the character of Christ into our lives. The Spirit of God will supply you with everything that you need to live for the Lord Jesus. So where does strength come from? Where does strength to love when we feel loveless? Where does the strength to live in humility when we feel pride bubbling up within us, where does it come from? It comes from the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit giving us Himself. That by His power and His ability, we might walk as living replicas of the humble and lowly Jesus before a world that's trapped in selfish ambition and conceit. If we want to know how we stand out from the world, this is it. So we walk in humility and count one another more significant than ourselves. What a contrast before the world. Empowered by the Spirit. I'll close with this. Sir Robert Mayer was a famous British philanthropist and musician, and he was one of the founders of the London Philharmonic Orchestra. And there's a story that gets told again and again about his 100th birthday party. Attending this party was an elderly British woman who began a conversation with another woman, and she didn't recognize her because the elderly woman's eyesight was failing. She couldn't see with whom she was speaking until she caught a glimmer of the magnificent diamonds around the woman's neck with whom she was speaking. And soon enough, she realized that she was talking to Queen Elizabeth. And this woman was overcome with embarrassment, and she didn't quite know what to say because she was being overly familiar with the Queen. And this woman bowed and managed to squeak out, "Ma'am, I am so sorry. I didn't recognize you without your crown." And the Queen replied, "No bother. It was so much Sir Robert's evening that I determined to leave my own crown behind." Brothers and sisters, may we be so acquainted with our glory and value that comes from being children of King Jesus, beloved children of the King who rules over heaven and earth. May we know that glory that comes from being united to Jesus so well that we are willing to lay aside our self-importance, to lay aside our crowns in life in order to love and to serve one another. As we do this, friends, we will be empowered to an entirely new unity in the body of Christ at Central. The way up to glory is down in humility. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would give us a renewed sense, a renewed vision, a renewed recognition of who we are in Christ, that we are beloved, we are glorious in our Savior. We are eternally valued. We are worthy because of the blood that was shed to pay for our lives. We are worthy because we belong to the King and we are sons and daughters of He who rules over heaven and earth. So, Lord, would we have our hearts and our minds so captivated by who we are in you that we are willing to take the position of a lowly servant before one another. May we give our lives away. May we serve even if we're not thanked. May we pursue another's honor even when we are treated dishonorably. May we chase after another's glory when we feel empty of it ourselves. Enable us, O Lord, fuel that within us by a new sense of our union with the Lord Jesus, who lived and died, was raised from the dead, and now reigns over all for us as his children. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.